Continuing along the line of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament that anticipates certain details in the life of Christ, we got into one, and I'm not sure whether we really finished this one out. Did we or did we not? The Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. Old Testament passage, Zechariah 13:7. New Testament fulfillment, Matthew 26:30-31. Did we complete that? We did not complete that. What did I do? Just drop in the middle? Oh, that's what we're going to do. All right, good. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And where did I put my... Oh, here it is. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And again, this is the Lord speaking, against my shepherd. Remember, there were anointed ones, but there was always the focal point of an anointed one, either called my Messiah, as in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, my servant, as in Isaiah, or here, one he calls my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. The word for associate, amis, is a word that was used for any of those having the same rights and privileges. The only place outside of Zechariah that it is used is in Leviticus. And in Leviticus, it's translated neighbor. And it's used for all those Israelites that are under the same law, have the same privileges, and belong to the same nation. For us, a neighbor can mean nothing more than proximity. They are our next door neighbor, or they live close to us. Neighbor, as the word was used in the Old Testament, did not mean just physical proximity. It meant national identity. It meant you possess the same privileges, you operate on the same law, and therefore in the Israelite, operating as an Israelite would under the Torah, would be included in this particular word. And it continues with verse 7 about my associate declares the Lord of hosts. Actually, it comes from the same word, a root word, am, meaning people. And consequently, his words are my shepherd against the man, my associate. Some of you may have seen Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary and some of the writing he did many years ago. But I remember in class there were certain translations he would absolutely insist upon. And he always insisted that we translate this verse this way. Sword, awake against my shepherd and against the man, my equal. Man, my equal. And that's involved in associate. Man, my equal, declares Yahweh of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And therefore the smitten shepherd, as we shall see, is taken to be Jesus, and the scattered sheep, the disciples. Matthew 26:30-31. Now this is not merely Matthew's interpretation, but Jesus is looking at the events that he is about to be smitten, and the disciples are about to scatter. And he takes the prophecy in Zechariah and says in his own words, this is its fulfillment. So we come down to verse 30 of Matthew 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, speaking to the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written. And he bridges now back to the events of that evening. And he branches back to Zechariah. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. So notice, he is simply saying the word spoken by the prophet, the smiting of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep, is going to be fulfilled tonight in my smiting and in the fact that you will be scattered. See also Mark 14. See also Mark 14. 27:28. And notice Mark records the same thing with a little addition. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, the disciples, you will all fall away because it is written, quote from Isaiah, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go with you into Galilee. And you come down to verse 50. And in very terse words, great economy of words. Verse 50 says, they all left him and fled. And so there you have the scattering of the sheep. 4. the Messiah will say nothing before his accusers. Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah will say nothing before his accusers. Part of Old Testament prophecy and fulfilled in New Testament. The Messiah will say nothing before his accusers, our fourth prophetic bridge. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And again, the focal point is we're in the servant Psalms of Isaiah, where the Lord speaks of this special one that is his servant or his Messiah. And in chapter 52, you've gone back to verse 13 where it says, Yahweh speaking, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted, etc." And you have heavy prophecy down through verse 7, which reads, "He, this servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, was oppressed, was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Very practical lesson there. Is there anything more innate in all of us than when we are mistreated, we want everybody to know about it? And we love to scream it and yell it. There is nothing really more unnatural than when mistreated to remain silent. And yet that is exactly the prophecy that is made, that as he is mistreated, he will remain silent. Then you have the analogy or the simile, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So that prophecy, by the way, is going to be fulfilled, and we look at the New Testament passage, Matthew 27, 11 and 14. But before we go to that, Jesus stood on trial before Israel. He also stood on trial before Rome. Before which did he remain silent? Matthew 27, 11 through 14. And we will find that the answer, before whom, the Jewish court or the Roman court, did he remain silent? And the answer is both. Verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, that's the Sanhedrin, he made no answer. Then Pilate, this now is the Roman authority, the civil authority, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a simple charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. So the Messiah is to stand without words and without, and in silence before his accusers, as prophesied by Isaiah. And in Matthew 27, this included both the religious court and the civil. Before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, he maintained silence. See also, a couple of see alsos. Acts 8. For you that might not have been with us through the rest of this study, our outline is very simple. What the Messiah is to be like, Old Testament passage. How Jesus fulfilled it, New Testament passage, and we're confining ourselves to only two, but we are taking the freedom to say some see alsos when the see alsos may help a great deal, because they buttress, they fortify, and they repeat and give additional information to what we have here. So see also Acts 8:32. In connection with this prophecy, the context is that of the Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem, apparently a proselyte or a near proselyte to Judaism. And as he's returning to Ethiopia, it says the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and he quotes out of the Isaiah passage, chapter 53, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And then he continues to quote from Isaiah 53. And thus the narrative ensues. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Of whom do the prophets speak?" What's the answer to that? Is the answer to that, in one sense of the word, both? Because what did an Old Testament prophet do? An Old Testament prophet spoke of himself and beyond himself. And therefore, good question. And the eunuch is saying, is Isaiah talking about Isaiah? Or is Isaiah unfolding and projecting? Or is Isaiah prophetic of someone else? And Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And thus his remark was, yes, Isaiah spoke it, but being a prophet, Isaiah looked beyond himself. 1 Peter 2. And we look at 1 Peter 2 because the principle of Jesus' silence when persecuted and mistreated is also an example for us. So with 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes an application to Christians or to believers. And he says in verse 20, what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. In other words, Peter is saying, when you know you've done the wrong thing, when you know what you have done has been unfair, and you pay the consequences, it's not quite as hard to accept the consequences as when you're absolutely wronged. And being absolutely wrong, you're suffering for it. Now, it gets harder to be patient, doesn't it? Because you were right. And yet, with that question, you have verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Tremendous, tremendous stomach medicine. You know, when you're mistreated and you are so angry and so mad, Peter says, relax. You have an example. The Lord, before mistreatment, remained silent, and not only did, and that doesn't mean he bit his tongue. Lots of times it would be better if you'd yell and scream for your body than to try and suppress it. But it wasn't, and this is not a matter of every time you get mistreated, bite your tongue and hold it in, because that can be how. The Lord didn't hold it in. What did he do? He kept entrusting, last part of verse 23, himself to the one who judges righteously. So the concept is, when we are under such pressure, we can relax. We can relax because the Lord is a righteous judge. We belong to him. We are his. We trust him. And the stomach relaxes, and everything with it. Okay, fifth, and we're going to stay with Isaiah close here because this is a heavy messianic passage. Number two, the Messiah will be scourged. The Messiah will be scourged. Old Testament, sticking with Isaiah 53 and verse 5, and New Testament, John 19, 1. Keep in mind now what we put up last week, that if you go back to 1000 BC, down to 500 BC, and take the prophecies made in there, and we're going to have, this, you should never tell an audience how many points you've got because they'll begin to pack up and get ready to go to the football game, but I'm picking out 21. 21 specific things prophesied of the Messiah between 1000 and 500 BC. What I'm saying is that as we go to the Old Testament prophecies, they all fall within this time framework. From Isaiah being back more toward the 1000, down to Zechariah being more down toward the 500 BC, and here is the utterly amazing thing. Of the some 21 prophecies that are made in this context, they all converge and are fulfilled in one 24-hour period. So that when we go to the Old Testament prophecy, we're scanning a period of 500 years of prophets, and they are at least 500 years, the last one, 500 years before the crucifixion of the Lord, and we're saying that all of these things, 21 of them, converge and find fulfillment in 24 hours. One of the most powerful pieces of evidence you have anywhere in Scripture for the supernatural character of that which the prophets prophesied, and keep in mind this time frame as we, not that it would have been any less effective if you'd gone from 1000 B.C. to 500 B.C. and found them fulfilled over a week or a month or a year, but 24 hours? I mean, that is coming to a focus that is very potent. So, one item coming from this period is the prophecy of Isaiah 53:5 coming down to focus on Jesus in John 19, verse 1. Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced through for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for, or that achieved, or brought about our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And that was prophetic of the Messiah, among many items to be scourged. John 19:1, and very simple language. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged Him. So that what is being established back here between 1000 and 500 are prophecies about the Christ or the Messiah. And the New Testament is pointing out that it was fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, we have the concept, this all adds up to Jesus is Messiah or Christ. And that, again, with the argument of the New Testament writers, became so obvious that we now do what? We omit the verb and we speak of what? Jesus Christ. But whenever you say it mentally, always put together that the statement Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is really the Messiah is Jesus, Christ Jesus, or Jesus is the Messiah, and these things are putting the Old Testament prophecy with the New Testament together, and thus we're calling it prophetic bridges that link the Old and the New Testament. All right? Six, the Messiah will be spit upon and smitten. Isaiah 50, for Old Testament passage in verse 6. New Testament, Matthew 26, 67, and then we'll put a couple of see alsos in. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And again, you have a messianic passage when you come down to verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Matthew 26. And in the context of the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ, you have verse 67. Then they spat in His face. They beat Him with their fists. And others slapped Him and said, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is the one who hit you? So notice the fulfillment in that particular context. See also Micah 5:1, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. And again, the principle of prophecy, that the prophecy will be made in a specific context and expanded. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, and where do we go? Bethlehem Ephratah, from you will come forth from me one to be ruler in Israel. And again, we're obviously in a messianic context. The fulfillment of that prophecy at the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem, which we've covered early already in this study. Luke 22:63. And Luke marks the fact, and the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him. 7. The Messiah will have hands and feet pierced 1, Psalm 22, verse 16, and for New Testament, Luke 23:33, and we'll have a couple of the also. Psalm 22:16. Psalm 22 has been called, and I think correctly, the Psalm of the Cross, because it begins in verse 1 with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is the critical point in the suffering of Jesus. And it closes out in verse 31 with the following words, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who shall be born, that he has performed. And the Hebrew could so easily read and could be accurate to translate it. He has performed that he has finished. Or, to use his words on the cross, it is finished. So it's particularly a psalm of the cross because it starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the messianic psalm concludes with, he has performed it, or his own words, last words on the cross, it is finished. So with that, between that particular, those two cries on the cross, you have verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is not an unusual Jewish and Old Testament expression for the Goyim or Gentiles. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. So if we're to take the prophet literally, then the hands and the feet of the Messiah, whoever he may be, would expect from Psalm 22 that they would be pierced. And if we come to New Testament, Luke 23:33, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him with, and the criminals, one on the right and on another on the left. And crucified, again, the method of crucifixion is well known. Both hands and feet were crossed, and nails driven through hands, and nails driven through feet. There were modifications of that, but this was, in essence, the way crucifixion took place. See also Zechariah 12:10, the very method of crucifixion involved the piercing of hands and feet. Zechariah 12:10. And again, another messianic prophecy where the Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. John 20:25. Upon the announcement of the resurrection, we have in verse 25, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. This is after his death and crucifixion and burial. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So notice again, see also verses indicating the piercing of the Messiah in his hands and feet by means of crucifixion. 8. Now, you stop and when you read the prophecy in the Old Testament about hands and feet being pierced, do you think that the prophet or those that heard the prophet thought of crucifixion? I doubt it. You know, you can think of that, well, his hands, his feet are going to be pierced. What is that going to mean? But when you see the crucifixion, suddenly the prophecy made becomes a little bit clearer, because the hands and the feet were truly pierced by the act of crucifixion. 8. The Messiah will die in the midst of criminals. The Messiah will die in the midst of criminals. And for Old Testament passage, we're looking at Isaiah 53, verse 12. And Matthew 27:38. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. Notice, by the way, the translators have understood this to be a messianic passage in that the word him or the pronoun him and he is capitalized in both cases. And that's because they understood, and properly so, that this was one who was deity. This was the Messiah. Therefore, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with or among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. So not only is he crucified among them, but there's something else we ought to also expect. We should also expect that he will intercede for them. And we will find out that that is fulfilled also. But Matthew 27 and verse 38. And again, in very short words, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And that is precisely what was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. Mark 15, for us, see also, Mark 15, 27. And in these two verses, you do have a textual problem in that some of the manuscripts do not contain verse 28, and it's easy to explain why it might be there, that Mark so saw in this a fulfillment of the prophecy that he noted it, or someone else came along and noted it later. So they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on the left, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So someone along the line felt that we need to, perhaps got excited in copying this manuscript and said, boy, I got to lead you back to Isaiah, so he slipped it in, if that's not a legitimate reading in verse 28. Okay, we have to go. Well, we got time for one more. Finish this series tonight, which I thought would be a series of two, and it's going to be eight, but that's okay. I don't think in going from 2 to 8 we're going to say, boy, we sure wasted a lot of time. This is potent material and of real value. As we said, I've never understood a teacher that would say, this is important material, now we really don't have time to cover it all. You want to say, well, if it's important material, why don't we take time to cover it all? So we are being deliberate and slow with this, but we need to get the material because it is important. So, ninth, Messiah will be mocked. Old Testament, Psalm 22, 7 and 8. And this is one of those prophets or prophecies that has both a general prophecy and a specific one, and also has a general fulfillment and also a specific one. So looking at Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, which has a specific followed by, a general followed by a specific prophecy. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip and wag the head, saying. So the general type thing of mockery is found in verse 7. However, the prophet says, let's get specific about the mockery. And verse 8 says specifically what they mocked. So 8, general, 7, specific. So reading the verses once again, verse 7, all those who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head. But that's general, is it not? Now, specifically, they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him, the Lord, deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So the mockery will be not only a general mockery, but they will mock his trust. He always trusted the Lord. Well, trust him now, why don't you? And they mock, therefore, his faith. New Testament fulfillment of that is Matthew 27 and verse 31 for the general, and then 41 through 43 for the specific. Matthew 27, 31 for the general. Matthew 27:31. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put garments on him and led him away to crucify him. So notice the general fulfillment of mockery. But did they really mock his trust? Down to verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is king of Israel, let him now come down from his cross and we shall believe in it. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God." So notice specifically, they mock his trust. And because he dies, they say the trust that you put in God is futile, and he will not deliver you, and therefore your faith is futile, as was prophesied by the prophet in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All right, we're not done. We've got 21 that we want to pull together, and we'll continue this and finish tonight. We will finish tonight, even if we are not done. Now, Father, we're thankful once again for the accuracy of your word, for the thousands of claims that thus says the Lord, or the Lord said, or God said. And we're thankful that the claims of your word are verifiable, that we can see them borne out from a historical perspective. And therefore we pray that in our minds we will be convinced, in order that our Christianity will not be an emotion and not be a up and down experience, but will be based on solid mental conviction that these things are truly so. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.